If not, you can follow along on the screen. This is Luke chapter 18, from 9 to 34. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, "God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get." But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. But Jesus called the children to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad because he was very wealthy. Jesus looked at him and said, How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to enter through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "Truly I tell you," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or sisters or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life." Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again." The disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. This is God's word.
Let me pray as we look at this passage.
Father in heaven, we know that you are present with us. And more than that, you actually delight to be here with us. Your great desire and your joy is for your to bring your children here in your presence, that you can speak to them and that they can speak to you. But Father, your word is a precious treasure house for so many jewels. May you humble us and open our minds and our ears to see the treasures laden in your word. And by your spirit, help us to understand them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin by asking the question, what do you expect from me? What do you expect from me? In fact, it's not just a question I have to ask you. It's a question you've got to ask each other. What do you expect from each other? Or else, what can I expect from you? These are the sort of questions we often keep running through our mind because these are the questions which lie to a large degree at the heart of a lot of relationships. A husband and wife, what do you expect from me? Parents of children, what do you expect from us? Leaders of our church, what do you expect from the congregation? And you as congregation members, what do you expect from the leaders? And we know that when expectations are not met, There are misexpectations. And therefore, usually there is despair, disillusionment. Sometimes it results in conflict because you didn't meet my expectations. That certainly happens in marriages when husbands, wife have different expectations. Sometimes they're trivial, but often these trivial things can actually inflame into big conflict. What do you expect from me? What can you expect from me? And what can I expect from you? But the bigger question is also is, what does God expect from us? And what do we expect from God? You see, a lot of people have these expectations of God, that this is what God should be doing. But a lot of us also have this expectation of what God wants of us. This is what I need to be doing for God. This is what He wants from me. When we look at the passage today, it seeks to answer this question. What is it that God expects from us? What is it that God expects from us? And a follow-on from that is, what therefore should we expect from each other? And the three stories that we have here in many ways touch on three important expectations that God has from us. And it's important that we understand that, because then we know what we need to be doing. So here's the first expectation. What is it that God expects from us? Humble, honest acknowledgement of our brokenness. That's what God expects of us. Humble, honest acknowledgement of our brokenness. Notice how it begins here in chapter 18. To some who were confident of their own righteousness. Notice the word some, right? This wasn't directed to everyone. It was to a particular group of people. Who was it directed to, though? It was those who were confident, notice the word, of their own righteousness, and also, notice what it says, and looked down on everyone else. Now, no doubt there were people very self-confident, but he wasn't particularly targeting them. He'll target them in different ways in other stories, right? But he's targeting those who are self-confident and look down on others. Well, he picks up the story of the Pharisee. He begins by zeroing on, as you see there in verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other tax collector. Well, he starts by talking about the Pharisee. Now, you need to know that the Pharisees in the ancient world were the top of the ladder in the social pecking order. Morally, spiritually, theologically, they were at the top of the game. Everyone looked up to the Pharisees. They were the religious leaders. They were called, you could say, the archbishops, the bishops, the priests or the pastors of the ancient world. And everyone looked up to them because of their high moral religious standing as far as they were concerned. But it's interesting here that this Pharisee was very, very self-confident, as Jesus mentions. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like the other people. You can see in those words his self-confidence. He believed in himself. That is to say, he believed that he is fulfilling everything that God expects of him. Unlike other people. Notice what he says. Unlike the other people. He places himself way above everyone else. The others, well, they're just, what are they? Robbers, evildoers, adulterers. He even goes on to say, and even like this tax collector. You can sense the disgust, the contemptuousness that this Pharisee had towards other people and tax collectors. He was self-confident, as Jesus says, to those who are self-confident in their righteousness and look down. And here's a classic example of a story Jesus tells. This tone of disgust is just thick in the way the Pharisee thinks of himself and thinks of others. Now, it's easy to point the finger, and we look at stories and to think to ourselves, well, we are not like that, thankfully, not like this church. But I think the reality is that we are far, far more often like the Pharisee than we'd like to admit. Many years ago, sadly, many, many years ago, way beyond a lot of your time, there was a business application to our church. A business wanted to start down the road. It was a brothel. They obviously, as any business, particularly that type of business, they had to get permission or the feedback from all the other surrounding residents and businesses. It was sad to hear the response of some of our leaders at the time. I still remember very clearly their response. Oh, we don't like the likes of those people in this area. That's from our church leadership many, many years ago. Many, many years ago. I think they've come to their senses ever since. I remember hearing the story of a church many years ago overseas, a friend who was a pastor of a church. They had a brothel start down the road of their church. And what they did on Mother's Day, they sent roses to the sex workers in the brothels. And when they sent roses there, because it's Mother's Day, many of the sex workers were in tears because the first time they were being valued as a mother, not as a sex object. You see, it's easy to look at the Pharisee and think, well, we're not like that. But ironically, we're becoming like that. I caught up with a friend of mine who morally fell into great disgrace. He was imprisoned because of his moral failure. He came out, and by God's grace, God has rebuilt his life. But it was sad to hear what he was saying to me, not so much about himself, but what God... But he said that many people do... There's such a great gospel opportunity in prisons, right, in the inmates. But sadly, as he said, many of them who come out struggle to integrate into a mainline church. Why is that? Because many churches can't cope, do not know how to deal with the likes of these sorts of people. Isn't that sad? Or talking to a friend who was a director of SHUM, Michael. SHUM, sorry, Hills Urban Mission, I think some of you have been involved in that. He started a church, which is out of his SHUM, but as he said to me, one of the struggles he had in starting SHUM was that the churches didn't want them to be part of the church. Middle class church that did not have room or time for the likes of these sorts of people. You see, it's easy for us to look at a story and think, well, you see the fault of this Pharisee, but sadly, far too often, we are more like that than we care to meet. But even then, we say, yes, okay, that's what church is like, but I am not like that. Have you noticed what Jesus points out? God, I thank you, I'm not like the other robbers, evildoers, and adulterers. Let me ask you this question. What would you do, how would you feel if someone ripped you off, scammed you with thousands and thousands of dollars, caused you to lose your business, took your home away from you or whatever, and that person then rocks up the church and says, I want to become a Christian. What would you do? Would you go and run up to him, embrace him, say, it's good to see you here? Or you say, what are you doing here? You cheated me out of my home, my business. You ripped me off $1,000 upon $1,000. What are you doing here? You see, it's easy to see that the Pharisee says, I don't want to be like them, but if that happened to us, what would we do? If you were found that you caught your boyfriend or girlfriend cheating on you, you caught your husband or wife cheating on you, and then you discovered that they want to come to church because they become a Christian, what would you do? You see, it's easy to point the finger, isn't it? Jesus has a go at those who are contemptuous of others, who are so self-confident before God, saying, I've done everything God wants me to do, you guys are a low life. Now, contrast that with the tax collector. Contrast with the tax collector. Look at what we see there. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up at heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me. Now, if the Pharisee was at the top of the ladder, the tax collector was at the bottom of the ladder. Complete bottom. They were morally corrupt because they were basically in tax collection was a business venture in those days. They worked for the Romans, which Jews hated. They were working for the Romans to collect money. So often the tax collector were their fellow Jews who wanted to get some money out of this, took collection as a business. They took the money from their fellow Jews and took more because there was no regulation. So you can see here that as far as Jews were concerned, these tax collectors, fellow Jews, were working for their enemy, and everyone hated them for that. They were liars, they were cheats, they were traitors, you imagine it, right? But look at his response. The tax collector stood at a distance. He knows that he doesn't belong in the house of God. He knows how morally corrupt, how morally bankrupt, religiously bankrupt, spiritually bankrupt he is, because he's a liar, a cheat, a traitor. He knows how broken he is. He didn't see that also, he will not even look up to heaven. There's no confidence himself. He cannot look to heaven. And he beat his breast and said, That is to say, he's so guilt-ridden. He feels the pain. It's just not merely not cognitive. He actually feels the anguish. He beats his breast. And so what does he say? God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He comes before God, humbly acknowledging with all honesty his own brokenness. And what does he call out God for? Mercy. Compassion and mercy. That's all he asks for. He doesn't say, give me a second chance. He knows he can't do that. He knows so bankrupt, there's no way. He doesn't try to pretend it wasn't that bad, God. I tried my best. No, he just says, have mercy on me, a sinner. What would the world do in a case like that? If your husband, your wife cheated on you, what would you expect from them? Get out of my sight. I don't want anything to do with you. You're lost. And what would the person want to try and do? Say, look, can I prove myself? Can I show to you that I'm better than what I am? In the world, when you fail, there is no recourse. When you are morally bankrupt, there is no place for you to belong here. You're kicked out. What does the person say here? Have mercy on me, sinner. And what is Jesus' response? I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I tell you. That's a strong word, isn't it? That phrase, I tell you. It's saying here, truly, 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 let me say it once, let me say it twice, let me say it three times. This guy went home with God's favor. You think about what that means. This guy is viewed with contempt by the world, this tax collector. But he's now honored by God. He's looked down by the world, but God holds him up in high esteem. He's rejected by the world, but Jesus welcomes him into his house with open arms. The world says, you do not belong here because you've just broken everything. And God says, here, sit beside me and sup with me at my table. He's weighed down by his shame and guilt. But God brings him freedom. See, what is it that God wants from us? What is it that God wants from us? Nothing more and nothing less but humble, honest, and acknowledgement of our own brokenness. That's all he wants. And what do we find in response? Compassion and mercy. That's what we get from God. If you were to acknowledge your fault and your bankruptcy, your failure to others around you, what would you get? I don't want anything to do with you. Stay away. Prove yourself. You don't earn, you don't deserve my trust. You don't deserve whatever. Get away. But when a person comes before God, humble, honest, acknowledgement of brokenness, God says, you are forgiven. Let me show you compassion and mercy. What does God expect from us? Humble, honest acknowledgement of our brokenness. And what can we find from God? Compassion and mercy. Well, let's have a look at the second story. What is it that God expects from us? Childlike dependency. That's what he expects from us. Childlike dependency. Have a look at the story, right? People were also bringing babies to Jesus for him to place his hands on them. When the disciples saw this, they rebuked him. That's interesting, that word rebuke, isn't it? The other times that word is used is when Jesus rebukes the storm because they're causing the disciples to be scared. He said, rebuke the storm, be quiet, settle down, and the whole sea's come. Jesus rebuked the storm. Jesus also rebuked Peter when Peter said, no, Jesus, you're not going to die. That's not how it works here. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You don't think like God. You're thinking like a man. Jesus rebuked him. And Jesus rebukes the demons because they were just breaking, causing chaos in people's lives. He rebukes. Now the disciples are rebuking the parents from bringing babies. That doesn't tell us why, but understandably so, that possibly Jesus is tired. He's got a busy schedule. The disciples see themselves as the sort of the Jesus business manager and say, look, Jesus hasn't had time for you guys. He's busy. He's tired. Stay away. Look, he doesn't want to have the time for you. Look, just get away, right? What is Jesus' response? Look at Jesus' response there in verse 8. But Jesus called the children to him and said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, it's interesting, in a parallel passage in Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't call them children. We see that Jesus is indignant towards the disciples. So if the disciples rebuke the parents, Jesus is actually rebuking the disciples. So stop it. You're wrong. Let these kids come to me. In fact, he calls them, as you see that in verse 16. Jesus called the children to him. He didn't simply say, let them come. He calls them to come. Come, he invites them to his presence. And what does he say? He said, let John come and do not hinder, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. It goes on, truly I tell you, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Now, this has generated a lot of conversation. What it means to have this childlikeness to enter heaven. Well, a lot of people have taken it in a very secular way to think that this is talking about childlike innocence. You've got to receive, the kingdom of God is for children because they epitomize innocence. Well, firstly, that goes against the Bible because the Bible never says children are innocent. But also goes against common sense. Every parent knows that a child is not innocent. Every child, every parent knows that what they have given birth to is nothing more than the devil incarnate, right? Now, let me ask you this question. We know that no parent here on earth, from my anecdotal experience, has ever had to teach their children to lie, to steal, to be greedy, and to bash their kids, their sisters. No one's ever had to do that. They just do it instinctively. Let me ask you, they've always got to keep teaching their kids how to be good, to be share, to be generous, and to be kind. Now, let me test this out in this sort of congregation here. All those who parents, stick your hands up. Now, come on, all the parents. Right. Put your hands, keep your hands up if you had never, ever had to teach your child how to be bad. Right? Yeah. We know. So it's not talking about childlike innocence, nor is it talking about childlike faith, that is to say, knowledge. I have heard in the past many of our leaders say, we have a simple faith like a child. That is to say, I don't need to grow. I don't need to expand it. I don't need to go into deep theology. And the Bible goes against that too, because the Bible's always big on expanding your knowledge, growing in the knowledge of God, so to speak. So what is it talking about? I want to say that this is talking about childlike dependency. Childlike dependency. You think about it. What does a child instinctively do when they know that they are in danger? A baby, a little infant, what do? They run to the parents. What does a child, a very young child, do when their parents are absent? They cry, always crying out for mom or for dad. What does an infant do when they are hungry? They cry to the parents for food. And when they see their parents, they are happy. When they see their parents, they cling to their parents, particularly if they sense danger. They don't run to other things. They just cling, hold us stronger and stronger to their parents. Many years ago, I still remember when I was going away with traveling with my family, just doing some city, going around the city. We got off at Central Station, Ivy, myself, and Becca and Sarah, we went one direction, but somehow Carolyn got off and went the other direction. And we saw, where is she? And we were getting nervous, where she is. We raced around this platform, and there we saw her in the distance crying because she had lost her parents. And when we came to her and hugged her, she was happy as Larry. That's childlike dependency. What is it that God expects from us? Childlike dependency. What is it God expects from us when we're scared? Run to Him and find security and comfort. When we feel insecure, what does God expect from us? Run to Him and find that security. And what will He give us? He will meet us at our deepest need. He will surround us with His arms. He will clothe us with His love. He will protect us with His grace. Because as a father, He desperately loves His children. And all He wants from His children is just childlike dependency. Now that's difficult, isn't it, for us today, because we're brought up to be self-sustaining. We don't need anyone but ourselves. Believe in yourself. And Jesus says, no, believe in God and find everything you need in God and in God alone. So what does God want from us? Baby-like dependency on Him. But the third thing, what is that God wants from us? Nothing more than that we follow Jesus. Have a look at the passage there. All right. Notice how it begins, right? This passage begins. A certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, it's a good question. In fact, all these three stories are focused on this question of eternal life, kingdom of heaven, and so on like that. But notice Jesus' response, even before he gives the answer to that question. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. Now, that seems a bit of a sort of random statement that comes out of nowhere. But I think what Jesus is trying to do here is to challenge this person's assumption of what good is all about. No doubt he calls this ruler, is calling Jesus good, and has an idea what it means to be good. And by actually cutting that away and challenging the assumption, he's now laying the groundwork for this person to rethink about what it is that God expects from him. Notice what he says, no one is good. Well, that itself, that means you're never going to be good enough because no one is good except God, and God alone is good. Now, this is confirmed by what Jesus goes on to say, because notice what he says, you know the commandments. You shall not keep adultery, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony on your father and mother. And what is the response of the person? I've done all this from day one, from youth. In other words, here was a person who was both genuine and very religious. And in his thinking, right, he's done all that God expects of him. But that opening point that Jesus said highlights that that might be good, but if God alone is good and no one is good, it means then effectively it's still not good enough. Still not good enough. And so what is missing? When Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Wow. In other words, that's good. But here's the harsh reality. It's not good enough. That might be good, but it's not good enough. And all the more so when you understand what I said at the beginning. There's no one good except God alone. So your thinking about what good is has completely missed the mark. What is good? Jesus says here. Well, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. Then come follow me. Then come follow me. I want you to note that phrase, sell all you have. Now, we know that Jesus and the Bible is not against people having wealth. But the problem in the Bible is not money, is never the problem. It's the love of money. Please take a note of that. It's not money which is the problem, it's the love of money. And you can see here that was the problem with the person here. Because notice what it says. When he heard this in verse 23, he came very sad. Why? Because he was very wealthy. At the heart of the problem wasn't his wealth. It was his love for his money. And notice what it says there. He was very wealthy. It wasn't just wealthy, he was very. He had a lot to lose. And now Jesus asking, give it all up. You'll get treasures in heaven. But here's the thing, follow me. Now, I want you to note here, right? I think a lot of people, if they hear the call of Jesus to follow him, I think a lot of people will simply say, yeah, I'm happy to do that. I'm happy to follow Jesus. I'm happy to follow Jesus. I'm happy to follow Jesus here and there as long as I don't have to give up my career. I'll follow Jesus as long as I don't have to give up my unbelieving boyfriend, girlfriend. I'll follow Jesus as long as I can continue my lifestyle. I'll follow Jesus as long as I can pursue my ambition and pursue my hobbies and pursue my dream. I'll follow Jesus. Jesus becomes just an extra thing. But Jesus says, no, that doesn't work that way. Doesn't work that way. Where is your heart is what Jesus is saying. Where is your heart? Your heart can only be given to one thing and one thing alone. Either your wealth or me. It won't happen. It can't be with both. And Jesus says here, sell it all. Give to the poor. You have treasures to have before you, beyond you can ever imagine. And follow me. Now, I want you to notice here also in verse 26. It's interesting the response here. Those who heard this, and who then can be saved, Jesus replied. What is impossible for with man is possible with God. I've always struggled with those. Then those who heard this, who then can be saved? You see, we need to understand the ancient world. To be rich was a sign of God's blessing and God's favor. And now what he's saying, well, even the rich people can't be saved. Well, what's that saying? If the rich can't be saved, then who can be saved? If the people who were very the object of God's blessing and favor because of sin and wealth, then who can be saved? And Jesus' point is the sign of your where you what God expects from you is not whether you have lots of money or not. It's simply this. Those who are prepared to follow Jesus, those who are prepared to follow Jesus. But we need to ask the question, what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Is it something like an 11th commandment? I obey the 10th commandment, now the 11th one is to follow Jesus, do what he says. Is it that sort of situation? And the answer is no, it's not that. To follow Jesus is about where your heart lies. And that really is the question. Where does your heart lie? And that's a constant challenge that we've put to us, isn't it? The question which Jesus always challenges each one of us is, do you love me more than your work? Do you love me more than your study and getting a high ATAR? Do you love me more than getting top marks in the HSC? Do you love me more than your career? Do you love me more than getting married? Many years ago, one girl in our church gave up the faith because she couldn't get married. Marriage was everything to her. She gave up Jesus because it was more important to get married than follow Jesus. Do you love me more than your parents? And that's a sad thing also, because many people, because of the fear of the parents, would rather follow, be fearful, rather think about their parents over and above Jesus. Do you love me more than your boyfriend or girlfriend? Do you love me more than your own life? Sell it all. Come follow me. But it still begs the question, what does it mean then to follow Jesus? It's interesting that from the last passage, Jesus took the 12 disciples and told them, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written about by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be delivered over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit him. They will flog him and kill him. On the third day he will rise again. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means being willing to go where he's going. It means willing to take up his cross and follow him. It means being willing to suffer for his name's sake. It means being willing to be rejected by the world because you choose Jesus. What does God expect from us? To follow Jesus. I began by asking the question, what do you expect from me? What do I expect from you guys? And you come to church every Sunday, what do you expect from each other? What do you expect from this church? And I think this passage highlights three simple things. One, not a show of great success and skill and beauty and whatever. This church is a church where what we expect from each other is nothing more, nothing less. Humble, honest acknowledgement of our brokenness. That's all we expect of each other. I don't expect you to come up with great displays of skills and achievements. Oh, how wonderful your job is and how wonderful your marks are. No. This church is a community of broken people, sinful people. And what we bring to each other? Our brokenness. That's all we do. What do we bring before God? Our brokenness. But when you bring your brokenness to each other, what can we find from each other? Mercy and compassion. And in fact, that should be the very DNA of our congregation. Mercy and compassion. And if mercy and compassion is the nature of this congregation, then it needs to be a congregation where anyone with any brokenness needs to be welcomed in. It is a sad thing when my friend would say that many ex-cons who become Christians do not feel welcome in the church. That is a sad thing. They are broken, but guess what? We are broken too. And as we have been shown mercy, we need to show mercy to them. It's a sad thing when many people who come from very sort of derelict backgrounds do not feel welcome. But we came from homeless background because we are adopted by God. And as He showed us mercy and compassion, we have open arms to show them mercy and compassion. But secondly, it's childlike dependency on God. All that God calls upon is not to believe in yourself. You're going to fail anyway. But to run to God and find your life, your security, your feeding, your safety in God and in God alone. And then lastly, this church is a church where you're called to follow Jesus and not the world. Follow Jesus and not the world. That's what God expects from us. That's what we should be expecting from each other. Nothing more and nothing less. Let's pray. Father, we are broken people, each one of us. We have our sins and we have our failures. And oftentimes we live in to try and pretend that we are not what we are. Put up a face. But Lord, we pray that we might be a church where we can be humble and honest with each other, acknowledging our brokenness, but brokenness meeting with compassion and with mercy. We pray also, Lord, that we might learn to run to you as a child runs to their parents, clinging to you for life, for safety, for security, and for provision. And Father, help us to follow your Son, to love him above all else. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.